listening to sermon audio from Valley Life Church in Lebanon, Oregon. For more audio content, visit valleylifechurch.net.
Father God, thank you for this opportunity that we can gather this morning as a local church family. And it was just such a reminder this morning as Peter's up here and we're praying for him and emotion, that this is what you've called us to, that we are to relate to each other that way. God, what a blessing that is. I just pray, Father, that you would go before us through this service, that you would guard the enemy from distracting us, guard the enemy from throwing those fiery darts, that you would protect us through your word this morning. We pray for your converting power this morning for those in this room who are not saved, that it would flow through here and blow through here and ignite a fire in all of our hearts. Jesus, may you be glorified. We pray these things in your precious name. Amen. So this morning, as we continue this ongoing series of tackling the biggies, I wanted to dive into a topic and attempt to answer a question that comes up from time to time. And this is really near and dear to my heart. It's something that I wish I would have had growing up in the church. Some people have strong feelings in regards to this particular topic, while others, and maybe most of us, haven't really given it a whole lot of thought. But let me ask you the question. It's this. Is church membership, and I mean formal church membership, a big deal or not? The title of my sermon is Church Membership. Is it really that important? And what does local church membership, what does that have to do with the church, universal, past, present, and future, throughout all of history? As I was studying this, I came across a really good book. I want to credit this book. It's called Church Membership, How the World Knows Who Represents Jesus by Jonathan Lehman. Out of they have a ministry, Nine Marks Ministry. And as I was studying this, I drew a lot of ideas for this sermon and thoughts out of that, and I want to give that book credit. But I want to say this. I believe that there is a direct correlation between being a member at a local church and being a member with the church. Being on the membership roster and roles at a local church, there's a correlation between that and being on the membership roles of the church, the Book of Life. Whether we like the idea of membership or not, we must face the reality that membership is actually biblical. Ultimately, every single one of us in this room will stand before God someday as He opens the most important membership book in all of history, the Book of Life. Revelation 3:5 says this. It says, in the wrong book. Sorry. Revelation 3:5 says this, "The one who conquers will be clothed thus in white garments, and I will never blot his name out of the book of life." Revelation 20:12 says this. It says, "And I saw the dead, great and small, standing before the throne, and books were opened. Then another book was opened, which is the book of life. And the dead were judged by what was written in the books according to what they had done. And we move down to verse 15, and it says, if anyone's name was not found written in the book of life, he was thrown into the lake of fire. I was thinking about that, thrown. It's not like a gentle, you know, come on, let's go. I mean, it's thrown. This person's thrown into the lake of fire. Membership, local church membership, eternal membership is significant. It has an eternal significance. In the future, whether it be a few minutes from now, a few days from now, a few years, a few months, or a few millenniums, you will be a member of one of two camps. You will either be a member of Jesus' church, or you will be a member of the world's family. You'll be a member of heaven, or you'll be a member of hell. But here's the struggle that every single one of us in this room faces, including myself. We face this struggle, and it's this. Our culture has a tendency to view church as a place to go on Sunday where I can just get a spiritual pick-me-up or a spiritual tune-up. Similar to going through the drive-thru at McDonald's, we come on Sunday mornings to find the best value menu item, only to drive off into the week, never giving God, His Word, prayer, the Great Commission, a second thought. This is the pull that our culture has on us. Sadly, many churches have even redefined the Great Commission implicitly. I'm not explicitly, but implicitly, by communicating that the Sunday morning experience, that by you attending church on Sunday morning, you are fulfilling the Great Commission. Not true. In fact, I was just recently watching a reality show on TV. And it was interesting because there was a conversation between this mother and her college-age daughter. Mother was on the phone talking to her daughter, who was somewhere, I don't know, halfway across the United States in school. And this daughter was dealing with typical college struggles and temptations. And she was telling her mom about what she was going through. And her mom said this, you know what, honey? You just need to go to a good church where you can come and hear a good word and get a good pick-me-up whenever you're dealing with these types of issues in your life. People in our culture find it easier to sign membership covenants with their cell phone companies to upgrade to a better cell phone or to a different and better cell phone plan than they do with signing formal church membership covenants. And here are some symptoms from this way of thinking. And some of these I've taken out of that book, and some I've just kind of experienced on my own. Here are some symptoms. We think it's fine to attend church indefinitely without joining, and then only attending when we want. We have a low view of community and believe that integrating our lives with believers throughout the week is something that is optional. We only give when it's convenient. We're accountable only as long as we're comfortable with accountability. And as soon as we become uncomfortable with it, we squirm out of it. We'll go to a different church, or we'll get into a different community group, or we'll do whatever it takes to not be accountable. Another symptom is we make major life decisions without involving other members of the body. We think that being involved in ministry and serving in the church is only for those who are in leadership or aspiring to leadership. We neglect the precious, precious, as Pastor Steve preached last week, the precious Word of God. And we rely on our own wisdom day after day to guide us and to lead us through life. And then finally, we live our lives indistinguishable from the rest of the world. Church membership is of eternal significance. We have scores of people filling our churches around the United States who profess and claim the name of Christian, whose names are not written in the Lamb's Book of Life. That's not okay. And I can say that because I was one of those people. I grew up in the church. I grew up in a Christian home. I was one of those people who held up my Christian identification card, my identification with Christ card, not knowing that that card was a fake. It was a fake ID. I had nobody in my life checking and saying, that thing looks like a fake. I had nobody in my life to hold me accountable for years. And I probably didn't want anyone in my life if it came down to it at the time. And by God's grace, it finally happened. I finally had some people come into my life and really ask some good questions and with compassion and with love and with tenderness say, you know what? Boy, that ID card, that identification with Christ card, it looks like a fake, man. Let me tell you why. Your manner of life is not consistent with the identification that you possess. But we shouldn't be surprised by this. Jesus even tells us in Matthew chapter 7, starting in verse 15, he says this. And so it comes to us as no surprise. He says, "Beware of false prophets who come to you in sheep's clothing, but inwardly are ravenous wolves. You will recognize them by their fruits. Are grapes gathered from thorn bushes or figs from thistles? So every healthy tree bears good fruit, but the diseased tree bears bad fruit. A healthy tree cannot bear bad fruit, nor can a diseased tree bear good fruit. Every tree that does not bear good fruit is cut down," and here's this phrase again, "thrown into the fire. Thus you will recognize them by their fruits." In verse 21, "Not everyone who says to me, 'Lord, Lord,' will enter the kingdom of heaven, but the one who does the will of my Father who is in heaven. On that day, many will say to me, 'Lord, Lord, did we not prophesy in your name and cast out demons in your name and do mighty works in your name?' And then I will declare to them, 'I never knew you. Depart from me, you workers of law.'" So how can we trust or have assurance to know who we really claim to be? How can we have that assurance? How can we have that assurance that our names are written in the Book of Life, the most important membership roster of all time? Well, one thing that can be helpful is we submit ourselves to the oversight of a Jesus-loving, Bible-believing, gospel-preaching, no false teaching, healthy local church, their leaders, and that church's membership process. We might say, "Well, you know, I know myself better than anyone does. I know that I'm a Christian. I know it." I mean, what right does the church really have in making that kind of a determination? Only God knows my heart. Only God knows whether or not I'm saved. I would say, yeah, only God really truly does know whether or not you're saved. But, and I'm going to unpack this in a bit, but God gives the local church the authority in rendering a judgment, making a determination on whether or not you are a true professor of the faith, a true Christian, or a false Christian, a believer or a non-believer. God gives that authority to the church. But Pastor, Jesus said in Matthew chapter 7, verses 1 and 2, he says, judge not, that you be not judged, for with the judgment you pronounce, you will be judged, and with the measure you use, it will be measured to you. But you have to look at the context of that. That passage gets misused all the time in the church. In fact, if you look at the context of this very passage, coming right after that is what I just read, but about what Jesus said. I mean, you will recognize them by their fruits. Beware of false prophets who come to you. You will recognize them. You will recognize them by their fruits. He says that several times after saying that. The context of this passage, one commentator says this: virtually all of the Sermon on the Mount, both preceding and following this text, is based on the assumption that we will and should use our critical powers in making ethical and logical judgments. Jesus has told Christians to be different from the world around us, to pursue a righteousness that exceeds that of the Pharisees, to do, quote unquote, more than what unbelievers would do, to avoid being like hypocrites when we give and pray and fast and so on. It would appear that Jesus is prohibiting the sort of judgmental criticism that is self-righteous, hypercritical, and destructive. He's prohibiting the kind of judgment we pass on others, not out of concern for their spiritual health and welfare, but solely to parade our alleged righteousness before men. So this is a judgment that we must first impose on ourselves, on our own lives. We must see our sin for what it is in us. It is a judgment towards others, knowing that as we see the speck in our brother's and sister's eye, we recognize that we have a whole forest of trees in our own mind, in our own eyes, that could be logged, and you could start a logging company with that. That's what we're talking about. You recognize the sin in your own heart first before you even begin to go towards the speck of your brother or sister's eye. In fact, we see this judgment that Paul makes towards the Corinthian church in 1 Corinthians 5, verses 1 and 2. Look with me there. Paul says, it is actually reported that there is sexual immorality among you, and of a kind that is not even tolerated among pagans. For a man has his father's wife, and you are arrogant? Ought you not rather to mourn? Let him who has done this be removed from among you. They're removing a church member because the way that he's living his life is not in step with the gospel message. And then you go down to verse 9 and he says this. He says, I wrote to you in my letter not to associate with sexually immoral people. Not at all meaning the sexually immoral of this world, or the greedy and swindlers or idolaters, since then you would need to go out of the world. But now I'm writing to you not to associate with anyone who bears the name of brother if he is guilty of sexual immorality or greed, or is an idolater, reviler, drunkard, or swindler. Not even to eat with such a one. For what have I to do with judging outsiders? Is it not those inside the church whom you are to judge? God judges those outside. Purge the evil person from among you. So if you are walking in the danger zone, if you are thinking just what I said earlier, well, I know my own heart. I know that I'm a Christian. I know that I'm on the right path. Nobody has the right nor the authority to voice their opinion about such a personal matter. That's dangerous. Jeremiah 17:9 says, the heart is deceitful above all things and desperately sick. Who can understand it? Proverbs 28:26 says, whoever trusts in his own mind is a fool. But here's the contrast. But he who walks in wisdom will be delivered. You can either trust in your own mind, or you can walk in wisdom and be delivered. And Paul gives us a peek at what walking in wisdom is in Ephesians chapter 3, verses 8 through 10. He says this, he says, "To me, though I am the very least of all the saints, this grace was given to preach to the Gentiles the unsearchable riches of Christ, and to bring to light for everyone what is the plan of the mystery hidden for ages in God who created all things so that," and here it is, verse 10, "so that through the church, the manifold wisdom of God might now be made known to the rulers and authorities in the heavenly places." God's manifold wisdom is on display through the church. And it is through the church that his plan will take place. And his plan for your life, his plan for my life, is walking in wisdom in the church. Walking in wisdom and submitting yourself to the church and its membership process. It's saying this, it's saying, mind, heart and mind, I really like you, but I can't trust you. I can't trust you. You deceive me. You lead me down paths that aren't right. So I'm giving your thoughts, I'm giving your desires, I'm giving your beliefs over to God, submitting it to his word, and I'm giving it over to your people within the church and letting them help me gain proper perspective because I can't trust you. That's what it means to walk in wisdom. The one who walks in wisdom is one who is submitted to Jesus and his word. He or she is submitted to the church, where God's manifold wisdom is put on display. Think how awesome that is. That is so awesome. Membership is not about prestige or popularity. Church membership is about becoming a member of a family, walking in wisdom with this family, surrounded by family members who are covenanting with you to love you and to protect you. That's what church membership is. And the problem that many of us have in about church membership, there's a misunderstanding, and it's this. It's that people think of church membership the wrong way. They're thinking of it in terms of like joining a club. Becoming a church member isn't like joining a club. It isn't like joining Costco or Bi-Mart. It isn't about being a part of a yearbook club in high school or photography club. Church membership is about joining a family. When the Bible talks about membership, and particularly with the church, it uses words like family or household of God or bride of Christ. Just as you and I are members of our earthly families, if you've been saved, God brings you into the church and he makes you a member of a heavenly family, a household of God. And we are called to relate to each other as members of individual families relate to each other. Love and protection and care, and at times speaking into each other's lives. Robert Banks, in his book titled Paul's Idea of Community, says this: "Although in recent years Paul's metaphors for community have been subjected to quite intense study, especially his description of it as a body, his application of it to household or family terminology is all too often overlooked or only mentioned in passing. So numerous are these familial expressions, and so frequently do they appear, that the comparison of the Christian community with a family must be regarded as the most significant metaphorical usage of all. More than any other images utilized by Paul, it reveals the essence of his thinking about community." And in fact, the New Testament writers, when they refer to believers, they refer to them as brothers and sisters more than 250 times. Church membership has nothing to do with club membership, and it has everything to do with family. And the one thing that distinguishes this family from any other family is that we have a king, and that king is Jesus. Jonathan Lehman, in that book, Church Membership, says this. He says that churches may have all of the same things that a club may have, but they have something more. They have a king who requires the obedience of his people. He goes on to say that the Bible doesn't talk about church membership quite like we might want it to. It talks instead about how God's people gather together under his supreme rule. And once we begin to reorient our thinking about church and church membership in these terms, we begin to see the significance that the church has and the impact that it has on our, not only for our personal lives, but our lives in our families and in our communities and here in the church. It has a huge impact on the world around us. For those on the outside looking in. Okay, Pastor, I get all those things. I agree, they're important. But really, why formal church membership? I mean, it seems like a bunch of red tape that really doesn't have a lot to do with Jesus. I would say, actually, formal church membership has a lot to do with Jesus. Jesus has a reputation to uphold in the church. He uses his church to protect his name. In fact, the protection of Christ's name and his reputation is so significant. It's so significant because right outside these doors, in our community, there are souls who are on their way to hell if they don't meet the real Jesus. They're either going to, like with me, growing up in college, they're either going to meet a fake Jesus or they're going to meet the real Jesus. It is so significant. We, as members of this church, are either introducing people to the real Jesus or the fake Jesus, if you claim the name of Christ. If a church is to be a lighthouse in a dark world, what happens when those who claim the name of Christ are not distinguishable from the rest of the world? The light of the church grows dim, and the world will not see the shining light of Jesus Christ and the gospel on display when the church is filled with people who cannot be distinguished from the rest of the world. Believe me, we want many non-Christians coming here this morning, filling this building up. We want it full with non-Christians, but what we want those non-Christians to meet, we want them to meet the real Jesus. We want them to meet the real Jesus as we walk out these doors into the community. We want them to meet the real Jesus as we eat lunch in these restaurants after church today. We want them to meet the real Jesus in our workplaces. We want our children to meet the real Jesus in our homes. Church membership is not about red tape. It's about Jesus giving his authority to people who are church members who dearly love you to make an assessment as to whether or not you are representing the real Jesus or a fake Jesus. Jonathan Lehman further says, And I said this earlier, we do not have the right to declare that we are members and citizens of a kingdom on our own authority. Christ has given that authority to his church to make that judgment. Remember Peter's confession in Matthew 16, when Jesus asked Peter, "Who do you say that I am?" And remember what Peter said. He said, "You are the Christ, the Son of the living God." In a few verses later, starting in verse 18, he says this. He says, "And I tell you, you are Peter, and on this rock I will build my church, and the gates of hell shall not prevail against it." In verse 19, "I will give you the keys of the kingdom of heaven, and whatever you bind on earth shall be bound in heaven, and whatever you loose on earth shall be loosed in heaven." Lehman further says in that book, the confession cannot be separated from Peter, neither can Peter be separated from his confession. Jesus will build his church not on words and not on people, but on people who believe the right gospel words, like the Word himself who became flesh. Jesus builds his church on confessors, and he gives Peter and the apostles the keys to the kingdom, which gave Peter the authority to do exactly what Jesus just did with him, to act as God's official representative on earth for affirming true gospel confessors and confessions. Jesus essentially gives the apostles this kind of authority to stand in front of a confessor, to consider his or her confession and profession of faith, to consider his or her manner of life, the way that they are walking and living, and to pronounce an official judgment on heaven's behalf. And then a couple chapters later, we see Jesus teaching us how to put these keys into action. Matthew 18, 15 through 20 says this. I want you to notice that this is discipleship here. Don't focus on where we land this plane here in this section of Scripture, although it's important because it talks about throwing a member out of the church. And that's significant, but don't mainly focus on that. It says, starting in verse 15, "If your brother sins against you, go to him and tell him his fault between you and him alone." This is discipleship. If he listens to you, you have gained your brother. But if he does not listen, take one or two others along with you, that every charge may be established by the evidence of two or three witnesses. So Jesus is teaching us how to use these keys. And then, if he refuses to listen to them, tell it to the church. And if he refuses to listen even to the church, let him be to you as a Gentile and a tax collector. Truly I say to you, whatever you bind on earth shall be bound in heaven, and whatever you loose on earth shall be loosed in heaven. Again, I say to you, if two of you agree on earth about anything they ask, it will be done for them by my Father in heaven. For where two or three are gathered in my name, there I am among them." So Jesus is teaching us, and he's showing us that it's right for members of a church to render judgments. And he gives us an example of how to use these keys to render a judgment on heaven's behalf. Jesus is commanding the church to pronounce a judgment based on a member's actions and way of life that will do this. It will help that person in seeing them for who they really are. It will help them to determine whether or not they are a non-believer or a believer. whether or not they are walking in a manner that is consistent with the gospel that has saved them or not. Recently in the news, there's been a name that's been pretty popular. If any of you have been paying attention, the name is Edward Joseph Snowden. His name has been popping up quite regularly. In fact, Mr. Snowden, he's the guy that's fairly popular right now, who is in the spotlight for leaking details of classified NSA, National Security Agency, documents about mass surveillance programs to the media. Mr. Snowden is a former CIA, NSA employee who shared, apparently, a bunch of classified material about NSA programs that have a direct bearing on the security and safety of the country that we currently live in. No, I'm not here to take his side. I'm just here to use this as an illustration. But Mr. Snowden he's been on the run overseas for quite some time. And currently they think he's in Russia. He's been trying to seek asylum in Ecuador. But what I found was interesting was this. On June 23rd, the United States State Department revoked Mr. Snowden's passport to travel abroad internationally. So what is our country communicating to Mr. Snowden? And actually to the rest of the world. Our country is saying this: Mr. Snowden, the way that you're living your life, your behavior as a United States citizen is actually inconsistent with the identification as a citizen that you possess. We have determined that you cannot be a representative abroad, overseas, for the United States of America. Something similar happens with the church. Jesus gives the keys to his church to do something very similar. In the most extreme cases, when a person refuses to listen even to the church, Jesus says what? He says, treat them like a Gentile and a tax collector. Now, Gentiles and tax collectors were the most looked down upon people. They were reviled the most because they had a reputation of directly rebelling against God. Jesus says, if that person won't even listen to the church, take their passport and exclude them. Because Jesus is a king, he has a kingdom, and he has citizens in those kingdom who bear witness to the truth of his name and to the truth of his word and to the truth of his gospel message. Jesus gives the authority to his church to make an assessment and render a judgment. We are called as Christians to go into all the world and make disciples. That is the great commission, to go into all the world and make disciples. Baptizing name in the name of the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit, teaching everything about his plan for the church. There is no way that we can go into all the world and make disciples if we are holding a fake ID. It's harmful and it's damaging to the church. And so Jesus says, yank that thing. If they won't listen to the church, yank that thing, because it's damaging. Pastor Ray Ortland quoted this a couple weeks ago. I saw this and it just really nailed me and got me thinking. He said, Satan's first appearance in the book of Acts, and the book of Acts is about the establishment and expansion of the church, very significant book in regards to church. Satan's first appearance in the book of Acts is not in the world, but in the church, spreading hypocrisy, Acts 5:3. And when Patrick went through this series, you remember that there was this account in the early church in Acts 5 with Ananias and Sapphira. They were both killed on the spot by God. Ananias came in first, and he lied about something. Sapphira came in a few hours later, lied about the same thing, and God killed them. And what had happened was they sold a piece of property, and they conspired with each other, and they held back a portion of that money. They held it back in a secret manner, and what they did is they took that the rest of the money, and they went to Peter, and they said, "Here, we sold this piece of property, and here's all of the money from that sale. It's for the church." So it made them look really, really generous. They kept the money back, a portion of it, in a real secret and dishonest way, and tried to make themselves look really good. And when Peter questioned each one of them on it, Peter said, "You lied to God. You lied to the Holy Spirit, and God took their lives." And so what does this tell us? Like I said, the book of Acts is about the expansion and the establishment of the church. And this tells us in this narrative is that the power of sin and hypocrisy within the church, a false Christianity, it says that has a huge impact on the Great Commission. This book is about the expansion of the church, and God says, "I'm going to show you that this has a negative impact on the church." And so he slays them dead. Ananias and Sapphira were not bearing witness to the truth of the gospel. They were not bearing witness to the truth of God's word. They were bearing witness to the father of lies, Satan. And God said, "The church can't grow with Ananias and Sapphira's in the midst. The gospel will be compromised and the expansion of the church will be hampered with those people in your midst." Church membership is about covenanting with each other to do what? To bear witness to the truth. To bear witness to Jesus in word and in deed. And in that covenant, we say to each other, we say this: if I'm not bearing witness to the truth of the gospel, if I'm not bearing witness to the truth of Christ, then please tell me. If possible, do anything it takes to point me back to Jesus so that I'm bearing witness to the truth of the word. We covenant with each other, and that's what we say. Please. Church membership says, I'm committed to living my life in a manner that is consistent with the gospel message that has saved me. I recognize that Jesus' reputation is critical in saving lost souls from hell. I am making a covenant with the church to exercise oversight over my life so that I don't misrepresent the name of Jesus. I commit my life to you, Jesus. I commit my life to the highest authority that you have established on this earth, your church. Formal church membership is not about control. It is about God's love and protection for all of us. It's not just about protecting Jesus' name, but it's also protecting us so that on that last day, we are not surprised with the words, "I never knew you. Depart from me, you workers of lawlessness." So does this mean that my judgment is perfect? No. Does this mean that your judgment is perfect? No. Does this mean that the church is exercising those keys, does that mean that's going to be perfect? No. No, at times we're all going to make mistakes. We will. But that does not mean that those mistakes does not mean that the church does not have authority in our lives. Our submission to the church and its leadership ultimately is a submission to Christ and his authority in our lives. That's why it is so dangerous to make those statements. I know myself better than you. Only Jesus knows my heart, not you. Well, yeah, Jesus is the only one that knows your heart. He's the only one who knows the real difference between true and false professors of the faith. But this does not take away the reality that he has given the authority to the church to put a stamp of approval on the kingdom passport of the confessor and his or her confession. And then finally this morning, our authority to stand in front of a confessor, to consider his or her confession, to consider his or her way of life, and to pronounce an official judgment on heaven's behalf is really a smaller version of a greater reality. It's a smaller version of a greater reality. Take a look at Revelation 20:12 again. It says, "And I saw the dead, great and small, standing before the throne, and books were opened. Then another book was opened, which is the book of life, and the dead were judged by what was written in the books according to what they had done." Now leave that up on the screen for a minute. Isn't it interesting that in that beginning of that verse it says, "And books," plural, "were opened." And then after that, another book was opened, which is the book of life. These other books that are opened are significant. These other books that are opened will either confirm or deny our membership in Christ's kingdom. There will be a day that we stand before God, and he will, this is that greater reality, he will render a judgment on heaven's behalf. He is the judge, the true and better judge. He will consider the confessor, you and I. He will consider our confession. He will consider our manner of life. He will look in those other books, and he will determine whether or not our profession and the manner that we have lived is either a true one or a false one, whether you are a believer or an unbeliever. But Pastor, I thought we were saved by grace alone. What's all this talk about being judged according to what we do? The recorded deeds of the saints in those two other books, or whatever books those are, books plural, will not be what saves them. Hear me loud and clear. The recorded deeds of the saints in those other books will not be what saves them. The recorded deeds in those other books will be a written record that will attest to their trust and identity in Christ. Paul, in Ephesians 2:8 through 10, says this. He says, "For grace you have been saved through faith. And this is not your own doing. It is the gift of God, not the result of works, so that no one may boast. For we are his workmanship, created in Christ Jesus for what? For good works, which God prepared beforehand that we should walk in them." You see what Paul is saying here? He's saying that we're not saved by our works. We are saved by grace alone, through faith alone. We're not saved by our good works. We are saved to do good works. What Paul says here should help us understand the purpose of these other books that will be opened at the end of time. The author of Revelation is giving us an account, and he's saying the same thing as Paul. He's saying that the judgment of your works will verify your identity in Christ or your non-identity in Christ. I mean, Jesus, he even said this in John 15:5. Your works are like fruit on a vine. Jesus said, I am the vine. You are the branches. Whoever abides in me and I in him, he it is that bears much fruit. For apart from me, you can do nothing. Church membership is meant to show you whether or not you are a true Christian or a fake Christian or a non-believer. It lovingly, this smaller version of a greater reality, lovingly allows us right now to repent of sin and turn to Jesus, because we will not be able to do that later. Does being on the official membership rolls at Valley Life save you? No, absolutely not. Only Jesus saves us. But here's the deal. We aren't saved to live lives as hermits. We're saved into a family. God loves us too much to let us go through life on our own. He loves us too much to not allow our mind and our hearts to lead us through life. He says, walk in wisdom, because walking in wisdom will deliver you. Church membership is about covenanting with God and his church that you will walk in wisdom until you breathe your last breath on this earth. And get this. His love for you is so great. Not only does he give us the church and the church's oversight to protect and to care for us, but his love for you and his love for me is so great that he will eventually unite himself to all of you. If you are saved, he will unite himself to you as a husband to a bride, husband to a wife. Revelation 21, 1 and 2 says this. It says, then I saw a new heaven and a new earth. For the first heaven and the first earth had passed away, and the sea was no more. And I saw the holy city, New Jerusalem, coming down out of heaven from God, prepared as a bride adorned for her husband. Go down to verse 9. Then came one of the seven angels who had the seven bowls of the seven last plagues and spoke to me, saying, come, I will show you the bride, the wife of the Lamb. Church membership says, I'm in love with Jesus. I'm in love with his bride. If you don't love the bride, you don't love Jesus. Valley Life, Jesus, he set aside glory. He put on flesh and he came down and left his heavenly throne to give you an eternal home. He sought you out while you were lost. And while you were yet in your sin, he died for you. Church membership is not about joining a club. It's about joining a family and preparing ourselves as a bride for her wedding day, who is eagerly and faithfully awaiting her future husband's return. Let's pray. Father in heaven, your church is awesome. Jesus, you have given us your church, and it is amazing. And it is such an amazing thought to be just sitting here thinking that we will be joined to you as a bride is joined to her husband. The love and the intimacy and the care that you have for your church is overwhelming. The protection and the oversight that you have for the church is overwhelming. And we are so thankful for it. And so, Father, we ask that as we go out into the world and make disciples, that you would put people in our lives and that we would be committed to not only covenant with you, but with each other. That we will walk through this life through the highs and the lows and the peaks and the valleys, the tough times, the easy times. And God, would you give us hearts that are open to even the tough things that family members may have to say to us. We see the eternal significance of membership, the eternal significance of family, thinking of church as family. So we ask that you would lead us and guide us. We pray these things in Jesus' name. Amen.